Jesus, forever you will be more than enough. And I can't stop, no, I can't stop. Oh, 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 oh.
Sing,
oh, 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 oh,
God's presence. I don't know why, when you feel God's presence like this, you just want to smile. Amen. Well, amen. If you can stand with me, God's been working something through my heart probably for the last month and a half, 2 months. And I'm excited to be able to share. We had some powerful messages and services recently. We were gone last weekend, but I was able to listen to the services, and Pastor Phil did an awesome job. Then on Wednesday, Carl's message was powerful. Then this morning, God is speaking to us. God is speaking to us. Amen. If you can turn to John chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 2. John chapter 5, starting with verse 2. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, said, Sir, I have no man. I have no man. Tonight I want to preach on the topic, Abandoned at Bethesda. Abandoned at Bethesda. You may be seated. Now this is a story that's been preached many, many times. I've heard it preached numerous different ways, and at times it's been told from the vantage point of a poor lame man making excuses to a Savior who's waiting to heal. A man that's down in his time. And Jesus asks him, Do you want to be healed? And he responds, I don't have anybody to help me. Not realizing that his help was standing right in front of him, speaking to him. But we have to consider this conversation and look at this man's reply and ask ourselves a question. Was it an excuse, or was it a reason? I read while looking for this that the difference between a reason and an excuse is nothing more than taking responsibility for shortcomings. Another definition said that excuses are a defensive response used to deny responsibility, while reasons clarify the circumstances of a situation or event. Now, this man's response to Jesus, I don't have anybody to help me, was clearly one of those. It was one or the other. It was either a reason or an excuse. Either a reason why he was still in the shape he had been for the last 38 years, or an excuse as to why he was going to remain there. As is often the case, reading about something that happened 2,000 years ago, I think the setting of this miracle needs some context for us to understand today. And I want to go back and look at what exactly this pool of Bethesda was. See, this miracle recorded by John had historians arguing for hundreds of years about if this pool actually existed. This pool with five porches, was it actually in Jerusalem? Was this an actual place? Many of them going as far as calling it a place that was metaphorical only, saying that the five porches described by John, they're actually Italian porticos, arched beams supported by columns on both sides. And this seemed to all the Bible readers and historians before the 19th century to imply that it was a unique five-sided pool. And the problem was that in this part of the world, no structures, pools, buildings of any kind had ever been built in that pentagon shape. Instead of just trusting the biblical account, the scholars tried to justify John's description, saying that his five porches were an analogy for the five books of Moses which Jesus would come to fulfill. Now, thankfully, this biblical mystery didn't stay a mystery. And when it would reveal itself, it wouldn't only reveal itself, but it would go on to show the legitimacy of John's account. The area of the pool was first discovered while doing repairs on the St. Anne's Church built by the Crusaders in the Bethesda quarter of Jerusalem, not far from the Sheep Gate. It wasn't until 1956, with archaeologists working on the site, that the importance of what they had found was actually understood. And it was John's description that was so on point that it gave the archaeologists the ability to understand what they were digging up. It identified its location by the Sheep Gate, confirming its name, Bethesda, identifying it by the five porticos, and described the intermittent turbulence in the water. All of these details corroborated through the literary and archaeological evidence at the site. Because at the site, they found pagan writings of the healing water claimed for their gods, as well as recordings of Jesus' miracle etched into the stones that they unearthed. The issue of the five-sided pool was also solved as simply a misinterpretation of the description. The pool itself was rectangular, divided in the middle with an upper and lower portions of the pool. The five porticos were clearly discovered with one on each side, four of them running around, and then the fifth one running across the middle, dividing the two pools. With the discovery of the actual pool of Bethesda, archaeologists and historians were able to now go back and put together more of the pieces of biblical history because of what they found. See, the history of the pool of Bethesda is believed to go back as far as the 8th century B.C., I know for anybody in school now that's supposed to be BCE, but I stay by BC. It goes back potentially all the way back to the reign of Jehu, shortly after the destruction of King Ahab and Jezebel. Originally created by digging a cistern right into the face of the rock that formed the Old Testament, Mount Zion, today called Mount Moriah. Its purpose was to store the rainwater as it fell, as well as provide a place to gather water from underground springs inside the city, inside the walled city of Jerusalem. Doing this provided drinking water for the city if it was under siege, and they also opened a channel running directly to the temple because it served the water needs of the first temple that Solomon built, eventually adding aqueducts to reach other areas of the city as well. This original pool was called the Upper Pool. It was the northern half of the pool, and it's mentioned in Isaiah 7:3. And 2 Kings 18:17. Around the 3rd century, during the time of the Second Temple, the pool was expanded, adding in the southern pool or the lower pool, the lower half of the pool, separated by a stone dam between the two pools. And this was done to meet the now growing needs of the city as it increased in size and increased in need for water. So this seemingly obscure pool that scholars question the existence of was really one of the centerpieces of the ancient city of Jerusalem, providing life to the city to quench their thirst, serving the temple by providing water to the priests and the temple to purify themselves as well as the sacrifices that were there. Bethesda was more significant than just a little pool that we read about where the afflicted went to. It literally served as the main water source for the city of Jerusalem and the temple, carved into a rock, giving life, protection, and purity to the city of God and his temple. The history of this ancient pool is oozing with symbolism about Jesus, about our salvation. all these steps seem to link back to us now. But as great as that history of the Pool of Bethesda was, there was going to be another transformation that would happen to him. This one would be what would define the scenario that the man found himself in when he answered the Savior's question of, will you be made whole? The transformation began to take place between 150 and 70 BC. This source of life and purity for Israel will be corrupted and transformed into something quite a bit different. Because now Jerusalem was under the control of Roman occupation. And the area around the pool was expanded to build a treatment center for Roman citizens inhabiting the city, with the writings and sculptures confirming it as an attempt to take advantage of the healing properties of the troubled waters mentioned during the time of Jesus. And it began a process that changed the pool into a place of pagan worship. During the Roman occupation, the Pool of Bethesda lost its former significance, to the point that during the reign of King Herod, when he built the revised aqueduct system in Jerusalem, the functional purpose of the Pool of Bethesda was all but abandoned. No longer a source of life to the city, no longer a source of purity to the temple, no longer a protection from the enemy. The final step to cutting off its usefulness happened when Herod in 44 BC built a wall right next to the pool that cut off its water supply, making it completely stagnant. As its significance to the Jewish people dwindled, Roman occupiers would claim more ownership, building there a temple to the Greek god of healing, Asclepius, and the Egyptian god, Serapis, further polluting this one sacred place, and further tainting the true source of the healing, claiming it again for their gods. History showed that despite the Roman takeover, the Jewish people still held a significance for this despondent pool. Despite the idol worship occurring and the now stagnant source of waters, the Jews would bring their sacrifices to this pool to cleanse them before bringing them to the temple. The pool no longer served its original purpose, but it did still provide some sort of cleansing. See, in the Hebrew, the name Bethesda means house of mercy. But in keeping with the transformation, in Latin, the name of the place was called the house of sheep. See, it no longer served the temple that once housed the mercy seat. Even though that was the case, it still attempted to live up to its Hebrew name, being used as a mikvah or a Jewish ritual bath, but no longer good enough for the people. This pool of Bethesda was now relegated to cleaning the mud and gunk off the animals that were being brought to the temple to sacrifice. After this construction of the treatment pools, the Romans began to build separate baths off the upper and lower pools, likely to try to separate the water they claimed for healing by their gods from the excrement being washed off the sheep. It's the remains of these baths that are the most visible if you view pictures of the ruins of the Pool of Bethesda today. Once powerful in its purpose, this dwindling water source is now relegated to a literally and spiritually polluted source of stagnant. On one side of Bethesda, this man would find a stagnant washing hole filled with the refuse of runoff of the animals, no doubt surrounded by flies, parasites, bacteria, not to mention the never-ending stench of wet animals, coupled with the fragrance of the festering, filthy water. On the other side of the temple was baths continued conducting pagan worship and sacrifices. The infirmity that this man suffered from for 38 years is implied to have caused the loss of his limbs, typically thought have been caused by a disabling stroke or another form of paralysis. So he is literally stuck in this place, unable to get out. His days would be spent hoping to get into the filthy sheep runoff, which would make him unclean to all the Jews. But ultimately, his Latin life would be failure after failure, as another desperate soul will beat him into the water. Another soul that was desperate for the healing, also willing to bear the shame of the filth of the refuse of the pool in order to gain their healing, he would lose time and time again because of his paralyzed state. Because of his paralysis, history says that he would have been required to beg for his food to survive, getting only that which was dropped to him by the passerbys. Many of whom would be Roman citizens traveling to these pagan baths for their pagan rituals. And that meant that the scraps that he would get would be potentially unclean meats or food offered to idols, both of which would be completely forbidden to him to eat, causing him to either break the law or go another night hungry. This is a pretty bleak picture of this man's life. His horrifying existence has one more piece that completes it. And that truth is found in his statement in John 5:7 of, I have no man. See, the term translated as I have meant that he did not possess. There was nothing in his possession. He did not have access to anyone. His statement literally meant that there was no one left in his life to help him. This statement to Jesus was more than just an excuse. It was a cold, harsh reality of his circumstance. And that was in this place that was forgotten, this place that was filled with junk, stench. He was completely alone. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, it doesn't record how long he was abandoned at Bethesda, only that he was afflicted with his infirmity for 38 years. But at some point in that 38 years, he had been abandoned there by his family. Maybe his family and friends had grown weary of helping him, of serving him. Or maybe they lost the ability to help them because of their age or their finances. Whatever the case, I'm sure as their patience grew thin or their ability to help waned, he bore the pain of their disappointment in his heart. I'm sure as their service would become routine, he would feel the dehumanizing status of being nothing more than one of their daily chores. We don't know if they promised to come back from when they left him at Bethesda and just didn't come back. Or in their anger, they dropped him off then, telling him they never wanted to see him again. Or maybe they did come back until one day he was just forgotten. It's also entirely possible that in his frustration with his affliction, he was the one that burned his own bridges with his family, taking out the frustration of his circumstances on those who loved him until he simply drove them away. Regardless of the reason or the fault for the situation, this man was in the place where we feel at our lowest point. Yes, the situation was bad. Yes, he was surrounded by filth. Yes, he was surrounded by those who were worshiping other gods. But he was in the place where we're simply alone. He was in the worst possible situation, trapped inches from his miracle, trapped outside the temple of his God, and stuck in a place of filth and shame. The circumstances were dire. The situation was demoralizing, and the atmosphere was no doubt depressing. But it would be the abandonment that would be the hardest hurdle for him to climb. The abandonment would be what would have cut the deepest to his soul. But it was also the abandonment that would bring his miracle. See, the truth is we all find ourselves at the place where we're alone. We all find ourselves at some point in our lives at the place where we have no one to turn to, no one to call. Places where there just seems to be no one around. Many times we're driven there by situations in our lives where things are crumbling around us. Friends or so-called friends turn from us. Bills start piling up. Angry words are spoken to us or by us. Changes in life move us out of our comfort zone into a place where there's no one that we know. Reasons for loneliness can go on and on, but the end result is the same. Separation. And solitude. See, it's in these moments where we're forced to face the truth about who we are. And maybe more on point, who we are not. See, it's then in those points of solitude where we see clearly beyond the charades of our society self. Beyond the Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Snapchat, whatever the social media du jour facade is. Beyond the primped up Sunday's best look. Beyond the pinned on smile of the tough guy glare. See, this is a moment of hashtag no filter that Brother Ball preached about. But not for the person next to you. This is a moment of no filter for yourself. See, we see ourselves what we are, not what we present ourselves to be. Not what our friends say we are. Now, not the group that society puts us into. This is a raw, unfinished you that you try to hide with all your rough spots. The person you hope that nobody sees. See, too often, without realizing it, we allow our world, the world around us, to craft our identity. Pushing us into a mold, pushing us into what they say we're supposed to be. But it's the solitude that reveals the truth of who we are. I believe that one of the reasons we fill our lives with nonstop activity, consciously or subconsciously, is because we don't want to face ourselves. We can't sit at home in silence. There has to be music playing. You have to have a movie on. You have to be doing something. Because in the quiet, you're left alone with yourself. See, solitude breaks through the facade. Just like it does in our lives, the solitude broke through the circumstances in this man abandoned at the pool. When Jesus asked him if he would be made whole, his reply cuts through to the heart of the matter. See, he doesn't respond with what's socially acceptable. He doesn't respond with, yeah, I'm working on getting down there. No, society's circumstances and delusions no longer had a hold on this man. He could see the real issue, not the peripheral things we so often get tied up in. The truth was, what he revealed to the Savior was that he was completely empty. There was nothing left in him. See, this understanding is both the issue and the answer. Because when we're filled, it's true, we don't suffer from pain. We don't suffer from the pains of want or the feelings of loneliness. But when we're filled, we have no room for the Savior. When we're full, we have no need for Him. Our calendars are packed, so there's no need for prayer or Bible reading. Our friends list is full, so there's no room for the Comforter. Yes, the abandonment hurts, but it's the solitude that opens the door for the blessing. See, when we read this story of the Pool of Bethesda, we see a place filled by those in need. When we read the verses, it said there was people of all sorts lined up there, looking for the miracle. But then we only see one man receiving his blessing. So the question has to be, why? Why was there only one person that received his blessing? When we look back at the story, there's only two distinctions made between him and everybody else. The first one's found in verse 6, when it says, when Jesus saw him lie. And Jesus knew that he had been there a long time. See, the first criteria for this man was that he had Jesus' attention. We know that the Bible says we have not because we ask not. Yet too often we live in frustration, never taking the time to take the need to the Lord in prayer. Bishop's talked about this many times. You're frustrated at your job. You come to me, you say, I can't handle this. He says, did you pray about it? No. Your marriage is struggling. Did you pray about it? Well, I was going to, then we got in a fight. This isn't working. That isn't working. Did you pray about it? No. Why was this man the one chosen in the midst of all that were there that had a need that day. First is because he had the Savior's attention. At the beginning of the year as a church, we unified in a call to get our Savior's attention. And I think everyone who was here at the time would say that God's definitely showed up. Things have happened. Things have been changing. And I think everyone also say that after the initial rush, life started to happen. God's continued to move and his attention is still on this church. But there's been a winnowing. Pastor talked about how we pressed forward into this year for a year of power. But we were met mid-year with difficulties and struggles and they began to pile up. And it's this that brings us to our second distinction. Why this man was the one at the pool to receive his blessing. And the second criteria is found in his answer, I have no man. Because what he was really saying was, I possess nothing of value. And I cannot receive my blessing alone. I want to say that again. I cannot receive my blessing alone. I have no one to take me to the water. The circumstances were hard. The life he had lived was unfair. It wasn't right that he was left there. It wasn't fair that he was abandoned. But in that place of loneliness and that abandonment, he recognized the truth about himself. That he couldn't do it on his own. He had been there long enough to be emptied from everything that would hold him back. He had been completely emptied from everything that would stop Jesus from reaching in. It was his emptiness, his loneliness that made room for the blessing. We know the scripture, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But when it comes time to apply it, we expect that it means everything's going to turn up roses. That the difficulty has to turn around. Things have to get better. But that's not what it says. It tells us that the difficulty will reap a blessing. Not that the difficulty goes away. See, the rain falls on the just and it falls on the unjust. Pain will happen. Loneliness will come. Trials will come. But it's that pain, it's that loneliness, it's that emptiness that makes room for the blessing that God has for you. This is the reason Paul could say, when I am weak, then I'm strong. Because when I'm weak, I'm empty. I need God to come and help me and get me through to that next step. If it's all me, if I can do it on myself, it's not God. There's no room for him to come into my life. See, your trial is not intended to distance you from God. It's intended to deepen you. It's intended to draw you closer to him. Your loneliness is not meant to separate. It's meant to secure. For too long, we've allowed the enemy to interpret our circumstances to us. Things aren't going right, so that means we must not be on track. No, no, no. God's allowing these things to happen in your life because he's wanting you to draw closer to him. Yes, your circumstance, it will impact your emotions. But God is the one who establishes your conclusion. Jesus. I'm coming to the end of this message, but there's one more point that wraps this whole thing up. See, it was at this place of stagnant, polluted, corrupted water that the life giver could step in. See, this pool that once provided life was again made alive as Jesus came into this man's empty and vacant life. When John 5:6 records that Jesus began to speak to him, John uses the Greek word lego. At some point, I'm sure Pastor Phil will delve deeper into the word lego, since he is a lego master and all that. But the definition of the word used as the name of the well-known and overpriced children's toy gives us a deeper understanding to what is happening here in this story. The Greek word lego means to say or speak, moving a conversation or event to its conclusion. See, this word, recorded all through the New Testament, is equivalent to an ancient mic drop. Not one where we think we make a good point and try to run off before somebody says something back, but it actually brings whatever's going on to its intended end. When the word Lego was used, introducing a statement or a conversation, what was said was the act of bringing all the fragments of the conversation, all the pieces of the thought, to its intended conclusion, providing closure in the situation. See, just like those overpriced Legos, the purpose of them is to take the broken pieces and bring them to the proposed product. When Jesus stepped into this man's mess and began to speak, the pieces of his life, his paralysis, the pool that he was stuck in, the worship going on around him that was idol, his surroundings, his abandonment, all had to conform to the conclusion that the Creator had initially intended. Carl talked about that there was power in the words and restoration in the response. And that's true, but we cannot overlook the fact that the shattered remains of his life were destined to become the pieces of the Creator's masterpiece. I don't think we want to accept that yet. But listen, whatever's happened in your life, it may not be nice, it might not be right. But when God speaks into your life, it's going to form into exactly what he first intended it to be. It doesn't matter how far off track you get, when God speaks, things change. See, we live in a world destroyed by sin. Lives are shattered, homes are broken, relationships are torn apart. We try to bury the pain, we react in anger, lash out in desperation. And ultimately, we find ourselves alone. Sin destroys, and the Bible says that we're formed in sin and shaped in iniquity. The picture seems bleak, but it's the emptying out of all the junk of this life that allows our Savior to step in. And when he does, all those shattered pieces become a beautiful symphony. Because the effect of sin cannot stop what the Creator intended when we provide him with the empty vessel to fill. See, the dead, the dirty, the unclean water that surrounded the paralyzed man was a shadow of what it was first intended to be. It wasn't anything like the life-giving pool, providing for the temple, providing for the priests, providing the purity. But when Jesus stepped in, it was restored back to the life-giving protection and purifying power that Bethesda was originally purposed to be. The water that once gave life to the city was transformed as the giver of living water spoke to his creation, bringing it back to its intended conclusion. The Bible says, I know the thoughts I have for you. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. That's the conclusion. It doesn't matter how far off track we get. When we surrender it to him, he's going to bring you to the end he created you to have. The pieces of your life don't have to define you. His word defines them. Listen, the pieces, the things that are in your life, they don't define who you are. When you surrender it to God, God defines what they are to you. All things work together for good. As bad as it is, as hard as it is, when we give it to God, he takes it and molds it. That brokenness is what gives you a place where he can fill. As the musicians come and as you stand, I believe that as a church, God continues to draw us closer to him. And everyone in this place, as an individual, you have his attention. The question is, will we allow abandonment to empty us for his blessing, to bring us to the place where he wants us to be? Or are we going to continue to try to handle it on our own? Are we going to continue to try to drag ourselves down to that pool. When the Savior's standing there, will you be made whole? The point of this message is that your trial is not your obstacle. It's your opportunity. That quiet place is not meant to single you out. It's God trying to call you closer to Him. Don't let another day go by without emptying yourself completely to Him. Each and every day we need to take those steps. God, I can't do it without you. I can't make it without you. I can't take another step without you. Because if I do, then all that mess is still all that mess. But when I empty myself out to you, it becomes what you originally created it to be. If you've not experienced His power living inside you, then don't wait another day. As the altar workers come, if you haven't been filled with the presence of God, come up to this side of the altar. There's people here who want to pray with you. That healing power that we've talked about is waiting for you. If you have a need in your life, come up to this center. No matter where you are, God wants to meet your need. And if you need a healing, come to this side, because God wants to touch your life.
You pour out your spirit.
It's up to us to open ourselves and allow Him to fill us.
It. Make your way on down to the front. Come on down to the front. Oh, God is here to meet your need. God is here to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. Maybe you need a refilling. Let Him refill you with the Holy Spirit. Great God, press your way into the kingdom.